to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Numbers, chapter 13, we're going to read together. This will be our meditation this morning. Very familiar narrative. Numbers 13, beginning at verse 17. This is God's holy and inspired word. So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up to the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. There carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It surely flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, and they are very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so were we in their sight. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has God brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this inspired word. The Holy Spirit recorded for us the history of Israel that we might learn from it. And indeed, there are many circumstances and situations of the church that find almost exact parallels to those in ancient Israel. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this period of the wilderness experience was filled with obvious and necessary lessons for us, both individually and corporately. And it is to the beginning of that wilderness experience that we draw our attention today. Egypt was behind them. They had just gone through that pedagogic journey in the wilderness. Every step of the way, knowing something of the faithfulness of God. When they needed water, there was water. When they needed rest, there was rest. And every day they had been partaking of that manna that God faithfully gave to them. Demonstration after demonstration of God's faithfulness to the people. But now the nation, newly born, was at the southern frontier of the land of Canaan, Kadesh Barnea, there at the very south of the promised land. I say the drama of the Exodus was behind them, and they had reached what seemed to be a triumphant conclusion. They were at the very borders of blessing. But as they came to the borders of blessing, there was yet another crisis. Notwithstanding the number of times God had demonstrated his faithfulness, they were now again governed by sight rather than walking by faith. It's always easier to stall by sight than it is to walk by faith. The spies were sent into the land, and they returned with vivid proof that everything that God had said about the land was true. A land of blessing, but yet there was a visible risk, or so it seemed to them, as they would have to rely completely upon God. So there they were at the border, and yet another crisis. Were they going to possess the possession, or were they not? And that question comes to us, whether individually or collectively, as so often as believers, we tend to stop at the border of blessing. We don't seem to cross over into the full experience of all that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we see the blessing. We like to look at the grapes of blessing, if you will, and we examine them from every theological perspective. We see that they're good. We see that they're desirable. We know that we want them desperately. But yet, for one reason or another, we tend to stall at the very fringes of the blessing. So the question comes to us today, are we as a church, are you as an individual at the border of blessing, and is there a crisis? And so today, as we meditate upon this very familiar narrative, I want to make three thoughts, about the blessing of God. We're going to look at the grapes. We're going to look at the grasshoppers. We're going to look at the giants. We're going to look at God. But three thoughts concerning the blessing. I say, first of all, that the blessing is real. The blessing of God is real. As we have read through the narrative, our attention from the very beginning was upon the promise of God that this was going to be a good land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And the spies come back now, and they bring the evidence. Here are these grapes these grapes of incomparable blessing. But the promise focuses particularly upon their entering into the land. That was the promise. We often refer, do we not, to the promised land. A promise that was first given to Abraham, a promise that was repeated to Isaac and Jacob, a promise that was repeated now to the entire nation of Israel at the beginning of this whole Exodus adventure, a land of promise. And here they were at Kadesh. They found themselves at Kadesh Barnea, there, I say, at the very southern frontier, the border of the land of promise. And the spies were instructed to explore. They were to investigate what this land was all about. It was a real land, and there was dirt in that land. But yet the land, theologically, is such an important object lesson that God uses in the Old Testament to teach us important spiritual truths. I don't have time this morning. You won't give me time this morning to deal with all of the theology of the land that I would like to deal with. But there's more, I say, to the land than just dirt. The land was a place of rest. God says when you come into this land, you're going to be at a place of rest. The enemy will be taken care of. It was a place that was constantly associated with the presence of God. God's presence, place of rest. It pictures in so many ways the sanctification of the believer as he enters into that full experience of the gospel. The fact that God's presence was there. That's why there was so much emphasis that Moses placed upon the conditions for dwelling in the land. Faith, obedience. So long as you believe, so long as you keep the covenant, this land, it will be your land. If you disobey, if you break the covenant, then there's going to be the expulsion from the land. All this because the land was associated with God's presence. There had to be faith. There had to be obedience. There had to be covenant loyalty. I say there's so much involved here in what this land of promise is that has parallels and implications for the life of the believer today. But can I just sum it up to say that for us in our meditation today, we'll just take the land as a picture of all the spiritual blessings. All the spiritual blessings that God has vouchsafed for us in Christ. Blessings and promises that are real. But they're blessings also, not only that have been promised, but have been promised on the basis of God's covenant. See the irony and the import of where the spies were as they entered into the land. You can see this at verse 22 or so, as they entered into the land, they made their way to Hebron. What a history. What a history associated with this place, this city, this town of Hebron. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and he entered into this land, he ultimately made his way to Hebron. It was there at Hebron that Abraham and Lot separated one from the other. It was there at Hebron then that God gave Abraham an overview of all of this territory, all of this land that he was going to give to Abraham and to the nation that came from Abraham. Oh, Abraham himself never possessed all of that land. But God said, I want you to walk through it. Walk through that land. And so from Hebron, a site of the entirety of that promised land, and now Abraham step by step by step, with his footsteps claiming that territory, claiming that dirt for the nation that was to come, based upon that covenant promise that God had given to Abraham. And it was there at Hebron that Abraham was buried. And now the dust of his body becoming part of the land itself. But Hebron was the place of promise. The spies were standing on the promise, on that covenant promise. I think there's an old gospel song goes something to the effect that we're standing on the promises that cannot fail. Well, here they were. They were on the very place that Abraham claimed that land in fulfillment of God's covenant promise. Standing on the promises. And so as believers, are we not standing on the ground of the promise? You think of all the promises that God has given to us in the gospel of Christ. Peter says that he's given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And then with those exceeding great promises, and what a statement this is, it blows the mind. Peter says, according to these great exceeding promises, he's given to us even to be partakers, to be sharers, to be communicators of the divine nature. All of these great and exceeding promises, all of which are yea and amen in Christ. The promises of God. The promises of God for Israel in this circumstance was real, and the promises for us as believers is real. All the promises of God vouchsafed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blessing that was proven. Not only promise, but a blessing that was proven. As they come back, they enter the land and they come to this valley of Eshcol, which means cluster. And they saw the grapes of the land and they cut down a whole cluster. And it's so large and it's so heavy that they have to put it on a pole and carry by two men. What evidence, a blessing, a proof that everything God said about the land was true. And now they go back. To Kadesh Barnea and give a report to Moses, to the people, about the bounty of the land. Look at verse 27. And they told him. That word told literally is the idea of enumerating, of counting out one by one. It's all Moses. You can see the spies there, and they were saying, would you look at all of this stuff? Look at these grapes. Pointing out the grapes, and here are some pomegranates, and here are some figs. One by one by one, they point out, they enumerate all the blessings that God had given in this land. Oh, it's real blessing. It's real blessing. And all of these souvenir grapes, and the souvenir figs, and the souvenir pomegranates became evidence that everything God said was true. And now here's the evidence of it. We love to look at the grapes, don't we? So often, we love to look at the grapes. We come to church and we expect to see another grape of the gospel. And we look at this, and as particularly as Reformed people, we love to think of all these gospel truths and we'll analyze them. There's our justification. There's our election. And there's our sanctification. And there's our adoption. And there's our union with Christ. There's our glorification. All of these grapes, and we examine them and we relish them and we love them. But do we come to the full enjoyment of them? Are we satisfied just to look? Are we satisfied just to examine and to look at all the details of the blessing of God? And I think so often we fail. We fail to come in to the full experience of the blessing of God. We come, as it were, to the borders. Oh, we're justified for sure, but are we living in the reality? Are we living in the reality of all that it means, all that applies? Are we resting? You know, what is faith? You know, our Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith as receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. We receive him, we rest, but, you know, do we relax? Do you relax in Jesus? I say we love to think of these things, but sometimes the greatness of the blessing itself becomes a crisis to faith. But that's the first lesson that we learn from this narrative. The blessing is real. But the second truth, the second lesson is this, that the obstacles to blessing are just as real. The obstacles to blessing are just as real. There is indeed a risk to faith in view of the giants, view of the grasshoppers. But God said from the very beginning, if you go back to Exodus, when God gave the promise to Israel concerning their entrance ultimately into the land after they'd been delivered from Egypt, he said it's a good land, flowing with milk and honey, gushing with milk and honey. But it's already inhabited. And God told them there's going to be Canaanites there, and there are Hittites there, and there are Jebusites there, and there are Girgashites there, and there are Hivites there. There's people already living in that land. God told them before they left Egypt that there was going to be opposition, that there were going to be people already there claiming that land. They were to learn that God who started was a God who finished. He's the author and the finisher of faith. But the spies come now, and they see the opposition. Opposition, first of all, from the outside. There were giants. They were giants. They were mighty. There's no exaggeration here. They gave an accurate report when the spies came back and said, we saw cities that are fortified to heaven. We saw peoples there that are living there that are strong and mighty. They weren't exaggerating. The obstacles indeed were real. And if you know anything about the structure, political structure of Canaan during that day, all these nations, there was no centralized government, all right? There was no capital city of Palestine. All of these independent city-states that typically were fighting one with the other. You read Joshua, and he's going to list all these kings that were conquered. King of Jericho, king of Lachish, king of Hebron, king of this, king of that. I remember when I was a kid, I'd read that and said, kings? They must be mayors, the mayors of Jericho and the mayors of this city. But they were kings. They were kings. These were independent kingdoms that had nothing to do one with the other. To conquer one had no bearing upon the next one that was going to be down the road. They were mighty. They were mighty. And because of their independence, one from the other, they were constantly fighting one with the other to defend their own territories, to expand their borders, perhaps. But a people that were used to warfare, a people with chariots, with weapons that were sophisticated. Israel knew how to make bricks, but they weren't particularly adept at warfare. But here's a people. Fortified cities, these cities with walls that worked to heaven. This was their defensive mechanism. They had great defenses, had great offenses. Israel was no match for them. Oh, the report was accurate. But something takes over their report. Look at verses 27 and 28. He told them, we went to the land. It truly flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Nevertheless. And that little word, nevertheless, changes the whole tone of their report. Nevertheless, the enemy, the people that are there, we can't handle them. There's no way. And so they express their doubt. They express their doubt as to now whether they ought to enter or not. And sometimes what is not said, yeah? Sometimes what is not said says more than what is said. Can you look again at verse 27? We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Almost every other time in the Bible when the land is referred to in those terms, it's accompanied with a statement which the Lord gives to us. Almost every other time that statement occurs, it's connection with the promise that this is the land that God is going to give. Oh, they didn't deny that this was a great land. But now, we're not so sure. We're not so sure that this is the land that God is going to give to us, and so therefore, it's not for us. Oh, the blessing is there. The blessing is real. But it's not for us. Verse 31, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Can't do it. The opposition is so great. The obstacles there are so great that there's no way that we can go up against them. This didn't take God by surprise. God knew who was there. God placed them there. God is in so much power. We'll see this later in the narrative. But God has so much power that he factors in the opposition to accomplish his purpose. Remember that time when God called Moses to be the deliverer of the people. And he met Moses there at the burning bush, and he says to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh that Jehovah says, that Yahweh says, that God says, let my people go. You do that, Moses. But I'm telling you right now that when you go into Pharaoh and say that Yahweh says, let my people go, Pharaoh's going to say no. He's going to say no. And so Moses goes. And he enters in before Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, Yahweh says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who's Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. No. You could almost see Moses, can't you? You could almost see Moses there pumping his fist saying, don't you love it when a plan comes together? See, this is exactly what God said was going to happen. What if? Yeah? What if Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, let me think about this. You people have served me well here. You built this, you built that. You've done. Yeah, go ahead and go. History would forever be talking about the benevolence of Pharaoh. We're talking about how kind Pharaoh was to those that were in bondage. But no, Pharaoh would get the glory then, wouldn't he? But Pharaoh, his heart is hardened. And God uses the opposition of Pharaoh to accomplish his purpose, that this deliverance is because of me. This deliverance is through me. It's my power, not the goodness of Pharaoh, factoring in the opposition. So here all of these Canaanites in the land, all of these Canaanites that were not going to roll over and play dead just because Israel comes and God says, I can't have this land now. Okay, give us time to pack. No, they were going to fight. This was their land. The opposition, I say, was real. And so it is for us, isn't it? Every day of life, we wake up to Canaanites. We wake up to the Canaanites of the world. We wake up to the Canaanites of sin. We work up to the Canaanites of Satan. All these giants of temptation that would seek to distract us and to hinder us in our progression of holiness, in our sanctification, in our coming to the enjoyment and the experience of all the blessing of God. We are faced with all of these. And I don't want to minimize the opposition. We are not to be blinded to the reality of the giant. We're not to be blinded by them, but neither are we to be blinded to their existence. We can't deny, as you wake up in the morning, you can't deny that sin is out there. You can't deny that there's going to be opposition to every movement that you make to progress in your holiness, temptations. The battle is real. The battle is real. But in the light of those giants, in the face of those giants, that God has put within our circle, his promise hasn't changed. The blessing is real. The obstacles are real. Outside opposition. But then you have the inside opposition as well. Not only did we see the giants, we saw these people that we cannot handle. We're not able. They're straw. And we're grasshoppers. We're grasshoppers. As they looked at themselves, they saw their inability. They saw their insufficiency. They saw their weakness. The self-assessment was right. Not wrong to see yourself as a grasshopper. But their response was wrong. They were focusing upon the smallness of self. And they talked themselves then out of the blessing. We can't do it. And it led to some very irrational conclusions. Been better for us to have died in Egypt. Been better for us to have died in the wilderness. Maybe we ought to go back to Egypt. What foolishness. What short memories they had of what life was like in Egypt. But that's what happens when you start focusing upon just yourself. Irrational thinking. Oh, there's a place for introspection, isn't there? It's necessary that we recognize our personal insufficiencies. It's important that we recognize our personal inabilities. I can't go against sin by myself. Sin is stronger. Sin is more mighty than what I am. It is good in our introspection to recognize our inability. But too often, believers tend to focus just upon the inside of themselves. Introspection is good. But there are Christians, and there are some even particularly in Reformed circles, that like to wallow in their misery. A worm theology. Oh, I'm just a worm. So low, so insignificant. Wallow in the misery. You think of our catechism. You think of a Heidelberg, right? You have the three divisions of the Heidelberg. Misery. Deliverance. Gratitude. Count the number of pages. The misery is the shortest section. Right? Misery is the shortest section, but I say there are so many believers that wallow in that misery. Let's look to the deliverance and let that lead to praise. Oh, there's a place, I say, for introspection, but an introspection that terminates in self is always going to be harmful. I don't know, I don't care how long you've been a believer. I don't care how mature you are in the Christian faith. I don't know any true believer that can look on the inside and like what he sees. I don't know any believer that can look on the inside and be satisfied with what he sees. There's the Apostle Paul. Remember in Romans chapter 7? Here's the struggle. The struggle that he was having. Here's the Apostle Paul. What I want to do, I don't. And what I don't want to do, I do. This great struggle. Don't begrudge the struggle. Don't begrudge the struggle. The struggle itself becomes an evidence of grace. If there were no grace in your heart, there'd be no struggle. You're just happy to wallow in your sins. I say a self-examination that ends in self is always going to be deleterious to holiness. Recognize our inabilities. Recognize our insufficiencies. Recognize indeed that we are grasshoppers. But we look away from ourselves. The purpose of introspection is to have an upward inspection, to look away from ourselves. But we often convince ourselves that there's much to desire here, but we don't deserve it. We don't. We're incapable of enjoying. Oh, there's Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, they're super saints, you see. Joshua, I can look at somebody else and say, yeah, it's for them, but can it really be for me? Can it really be for me to enjoy and to experience the fullness of the gospel blessing? So we're content to stall. Content to stall on the border of blessing. The blessing is real. The obstacles to blessing are just as real. But my last thought is this. The bestower of blessing is supremely real. The bestower of the blessing is supremely real. So as I fear the outside, as I get discouraged from the inside, let's look to that which is more certain than either, with God in view. With God in view, there is no obstacle that is so great. With God in view. And so we have the minority report. Minority report of Caleb and Joshua, who saw the same thing. Joshua and Caleb saw exactly the same thing that everybody else saw, the spies. They saw the giants. They saw those walled cities. They saw the defensive mechanisms and the chariot. They saw it. They saw all the same stuff. But Caleb says, we can do it. We can do it. Let's go. Joshua says, we can do it. Let's go. Because they were looking beyond the giants. They were looking beyond the smallness, the insignificance of self, to the greatness of God. I don't deny the giants. You don't deny the grasshoppers. But there are three facts here. I'll just call to your attention quickly. Three facts about God that ought to enable us by faith to walk in the reality of all those blessings. We see, first of all, that His power is invincible. The power of God is invincible. Verse 9 of chapter 14, what does Joshua say? Their protection has departed from them. More literally, their defense is gone. Their defense is gone. Here are these walled cities. That was their defense. That was their safety. But Joshua says, don't let those walled cities, their defense is gone. Their defense is gone. Does that not remind us of the promise that the Lord Jesus gives concerning His church? I'm going to build my church, Christ says. And not even the gates of hell can withstand the advancing of the church of Christ. We often get that turned around. I hear this explained sometimes as the gates of hell are coming against us, but they can't win. It's not the idea. The gates are the defensive part. The gates are the defensive part of the city. Hell cannot defend itself against the advancing of the church of Christ. And every one of you today here, if you're a believer, are brands that have been plucked from that burning. Advancing the defense is God. The defense is God. The power of these cities was nothing to the Lord. They were a drop in the bucket. You read Isaiah chapter 40, and it becomes clear that all these nations were grasshoppers before the Lord. Again, the opposition becomes a means whereby God gets the glory. His power is invincible. Can we fast forward 40 years? Fast forward now 40 years, and the wilderness wanderings are over, and Joshua crosses the Jordan with the nation. And they come to Jericho. Jericho, and we have archaeological evidence even of this, is the massive walls of Jericho, fortified. What a defense Jericho had. Normally, warfare would be involving laying a siege against those cities and starving them out, taking months, taking years. How did Jericho fall? All they had to do was march around Jericho, blow a horn, and the walls came tumbling down. God was fighting. What a demonstration at the very beginning of the conquest that God indeed was going to fight for the people. His power was matchless. Our ability is linked to Christ. We can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. We have the promise that sin will no longer have dominion over us, but only because of the union that we have in Christ and what Christ has accomplished, and we rest upon what He has done. His power. But the purpose of God is immutable. Joshua says, if God delights in us, we know from Psalm 115, other places, that what God delights in comes to pass. Whatever He desires, He does. So an equation between God's desire, His delight, and His actions. But there's no doubt here. Joshua is not claiming, well, maybe if God, we could maybe translate it this way, since God delights in us, we know that God delighted in them already in delivering them from the Exodus. And God is immutable concerning His purpose. I'm the Lord, I change not. He says in Malachi, and therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The immutability. The promises of God are yea, and there are men in Christ. They can't be changed. God does not renege upon His word. God does not take back His word. It's the author, the finisher. Unchangeable covenant promises. And the last thing that we can see about God here is that His presence is immediate. Don't fear, Joshua says, for the Lord's with us. Don't fear. Don't be afraid of those giants. Don't be afraid of their military. Don't be afraid of all of the opposition. Because God is with us. The reality of the presence of God. Sounds like Psalm 23, doesn't it? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the deep darkness, that time of uncertainty, so many scary things out there in the darkness, but yea, though I walk through that valley of the deep darkness, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the Lord is with me. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God that delivers us. It's the presence of God that is our sustenance. What we fear determines what we do. Awareness. The fear of God is the awareness of God. It's a matter of faith. I can see the Canaanites. I can see the Canaanites. I can see all of the opposition. I don't see God with my physical eye, but God is more real than what we can see. God is more real than what we can see. How we walk by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. The presence of the Lord with His people. As we face the temptations of sin, as we face our conquest of sin individually, and this can be applied to the church corporately as well, are we going to come? Are we going to come into the full experience of the blessing of God? Are you at the border today? Are you at the border? Are you looking in? Is there a crisis at your border? May God help us. May God help us, each one, to come into the full experience. The full enjoyment of what it is to be in Christ. What it is to be saved. May God help us. Amen. O Lord, we're thankful for Thy word that speaks to us in so many different ways. Truths that sometimes we learn from the Apostle Paul in theological discourse. Sometimes in poetry. sometimes in history. Lord, thy word is rich. Thy word is consistent. Thy word is relevant. And we pray, O Lord, that the Spirit of God would be in attendance with our meditations and help us. Help us as believers, Lord, believers here, to come into the full experience of what it is to be in Christ. But if there indeed are those here that are still outside of Christ, can they see something of the bounty of the grapes, the pomegranates and the figs, the blessing that belongs to those who are in Christ? Lord, may the Spirit of God attract them even to become into that body. So let thy word have free course. Let it accomplish its purpose today. We pray in Jesus' name.